We continue in our study of the three angels' message. We've opened up our central theme pertaining to that subject from Revelation 14, and we will use that as the focal point for this study today as well. A brief overview. There's several studies in this series. The most recent were the third angel's commission. Then we discuss the third angel's extension. In that study, we learned 2 weeks ago, our last study, that the third angel's message encompasses the scriptures from verse 9 of Revelation 14 all the way to the end and perhaps beyond. Today, January the 10th, 2014, our study looks into the issue from a different perspective, and we're going to entitle it Third Angel's Judgment. We have misunderstood, like so many other things, the subject of the judgment. When we hear that we're entering into the day of judgment, automatically we get images of lightning bolts and earthquakes and fires and destruction and bloodletting and death and all of those unsavory aspects of the judgment. But we need to understand that the judgment is something that we need to rejoice in. It's a positive as well as a negative concept, and there's no reason why the saints should automatically conjure images of negative results when they think of the judgment. The judgment involves not just condemnation, not just punishment. It also includes, quite surprisingly, clemency and acquittal. You would not have those things if we did not approach what the first angel declares as the hour of God's judgment. And there's no reason why we cannot be on the side of those who receive a clemency. Let's look to a little bit of that by turning to Matthew chapter 25. Let me read to you verses 31 through 37, then verse 41. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Continuing to verse 32. And before Him shall He gather all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. We're very familiar with this text. Before we advance to Matthew chapter 25, verse 33, the next continuing verse, let me just say that as we unfold this study, we'll see more evidence that this is depicting the judgment as it is set in the United States of America. Now, that truth has been echoed before, but now we see it with even greater clarity. Verse 33, as we continue. And He shall set up the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father. Understand now, in the context of what we've learned about the three angels, or more precisely, what we've learned about the third angel's message, that this is a harvest appeal. The King is saying, Come, ye blessed of My Father. Oh, That has special meaning to us as mustard seed believers, doesn't it? Because this king recognizes himself as the son of the highest. The highest being the man, he likewise is the son of man. But he has authority to extend invitations to those whom he gathers and whom he refers to as the sheep. They stand on his right hand. Verse 34 will continue. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, this is good news, because he sets in context the entire scope of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He gives a reason why they were blessed. He says, For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Etc. Let's skip to verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Let's take pause there. What's happening here? Some people are blessed and they weren't even anticipating it. These people are going to celebrate the judgment. They have been adjudicated by a judicious judge with jurisprudence that they have received salvation, and they can't even put their fingers on the reason why. It's a good thing that heaven hasn't forestalled the judgment. Because there's a broadcast of good news. People's spirits are lifted up. People are going to eternally walk in the kingdom of the Lord without ever passing through the grave. That's the blessing that was promised to the nation, to Abraham by Christ. These people, they are given a credit for deeds that they didn't realize that they would receive credit for doing. They are joyous by the invitation. There's a separate group, though, that receive a condemnation. And I want you to pay careful attention to what I say there. I have very exact meaning when I say that. They receive words of condemnation. That means that they don't fall dead that second instantaneously. What happens to them is somebody whom they have begun to recognize as being an authoritative representative of the Father condemns them. And just as the sheep have reason to celebrate, likewise do the goats that stand on the left hand have reason to be depressed. There's a lot of reasons in the land for depression. And we've studied in Isaiah, chapter 29 through 33, that these reasons would exist. Sure enough, there were promised to be fires, to be earthquakes, to be whirlwinds and storms. And all these things have bereft America, this land. And a lot of people, as a result, have been made sad. But in this episode of depression and sadness, they are made to feel sad merely because a verbal message was delivered to them. Oh, you can't understand the three angels' message unless you place exact meaning on what's happening here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a fire that is going to be used to destroy the devil and his angels. And these people whom the Lord refers to as goats, the pretentious Christians, those who have not complied with the standard of Christianity, they are given consignment to the same penalty that the devil and his angels receive. They are cast aside. They are promised to be eternally damned. But that, I say to you, is merely a verbal profession. Somebody later on will come along and buoy their spirits by lies and deceptions. They're not immediately cast into the flames. They just receive sentence of that. And as human nature would have it, we are very creative and imaginative. Quite naturally, there are going to be voices that are going to emerge to say that person is a deceiver. And to harmonize with their hurt feelings, many of them are going to false sway that message and try to convince others not to join the kingdom. But their destiny has been cast. They don't receive the blessing of Abraham, they receive curses. Let us view this in the light of the third angel. I'm reading Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, the central theme of our text. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. If he had on his head a golden crown, that makes him a king, which directly connects with what we read in Matthew chapter 25. He is not the Son of Man, according to Revelation 14, verse 14. He's like unto the Son of Man. Well, how does he become like unto the Son of Man? A whole lot of studies have been prepared to show that. But in a nutshell, he's likened unto the Son of Man because he embraces righteousness by faith. Or as Revelation says a few verses beforehand, he has the faith of Jesus. He surrenders his will to the will of the Father. And so also do the sickle who prefigure the disciples that are in his hand. So that is a backdrop. Let us revisit the text in Revelation 14, beginning with verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. This other angel comes out of the temple. Let us not confuse this other angel with what some in our Davidic past have done by confusing him as another in the succession of angels, making him the fourth angel, and speaking of him as the fourth angel's message. The other three angels weren't accredited as coming out of the temple. Coming out of the temple has a great significance. In fact, the man who sat on the cloud, we'll see, he doesn't even emerge out of the temple. But the one who commands him, it says, this other angel comes out of the temple. And he gives a mandate to this person who's likened to the Son of Man. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that the sickle-bearing, coronated man seated on the cloud heeds the instructions of the Father. This other angel comes and he cries with a loud voice, saying, thrust in thy sickle and reap. That means that the sickle-bearing, coronated man seated on the cloud, who's defined as to be likened unto the Son of Man, is waiting for the command to thrust in the sickle. He doesn't thrust in the sickle beforehand, prematurely, and he doesn't linger. When he's commanded to thrust in the sickle, when he's commanded to take the gospel to those outside of his circle, outside of his upper room, abode, that's when he follows that command. This is really the faith of Jesus. He works in harmony with what he's told to do. Thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. The period of reaping can't be done prematurely. There's a time set for that. I hope that you all are getting this message. I hope that you're not striving to reap prematurely. I hope that you're not suffering from, please forgive the adult concept, premature ejaculation. Your enthusiasm explodes before it was intended to. If that's the case, you can't be considered to be a sickle in the hand of the Son of Man. It says, for the time is come for thee to reap. Well, why couldn't we reap yesterday? As some may ask. Why can't we reap today? Others may ponder. Why do we have to begin reaping now? Why not next year? I'm not ready to begin reaping. I can't leave my job. I'm cozy in my environment. My family means a lot to me. I don't want to be exposed to the public view. No. It's time to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then I like what it says. It says, and the earth was reaped. I paid a special attention to that in our last study 2 weeks ago. I feel compelled to revisit that emphasis. Verse 16, it says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. A lot of information is summarized in that text. We spent a lot of careful time discerning from the testimony of Jesus and from Scripture the process. Luke chapter 14, he's first sent from the city, the church, to go out to the streets and lanes. And then he's sent to the highways and the byways. And consequently, we know for a fact that the earth is reaped in an organized and pre-planned way. But the third angel's message reveals that this personality reaps upon command the earth. Therefore, whether we're talking about the 144,000, whether we're talking about Jerusalem, whether we're talking about the resurrection of Israel, whether we're talking about the gathering of the Gentiles, anybody on planet earth that's going to garner salvation is reaped by the commission of this coronated, cloud-seated, sickle-bearing man, who's defined as the Son of Man. After he thrust in the sickle, and after the reaping, comes other events. But there's no more souls from that point in time that are to be garnered in to the kingdom. That's a beautiful message because it lets you know that the Bible has set up a time parameter. There's a time that begins the reaping, and there's a time that ends the reaping. Any concept that we are able to garner in afterwards, after verse 16, speaks to events that will occur after the earth is reaped. You've heard that scripture which says that some people bemoan the harvest is past and we're not saved. Well, these are people that abide in the time after the reaping. The angel comes out of the temple and he gives the commission to this one likened to the Son of Man to begin reaping. This parallels with what we read in Matthew chapter 25. The Son of Man comes with all his holy angels. Then shall the king gather the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That Son of Man in Matthew chapter 25 represents the angel that comes out of the temple. This is what we've referred to in much of our work that has been written as the union between Christ and the mustard seed. the invisible return of Christ as he abides with this Son of Man. And that is representative of him coming out of the temple and giving the commission to reap. To put in the parlance of other scripture, he gives them the authority to begin binding in heaven that which he can bind on earth, and loosening in heaven that which he can loosen on earth. That is the picture that we see in greater clarity from Matthew chapter 25. We see he invites a group of people to inherit the kingdom, and he detaches himself and eternally curses another group. Heaven recognizes those decisions that are made, making this person that's defined in Matthew chapter 25 as the king, and that person who's defined in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, to be antitypical Peter. We should be reminded that Peter was a prefigurative of the Son of David, because he was promised. The Lord told us in Matthew chapter 16, he pronounced a blessing on Simon Peter. He said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And we spent a lot of time to show that the one to whom was to receive that promise was one whom Peter prefigured or represented. I'm turning to Samuel. To be more specific, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know we've been over this text in the past. Let us just revisit it. Verse 10. We're going to work our way back to Revelation chapter 14. But we want to see the connection. We want to see what they could term a horizontal integration of what we're studying today. The connection between the king of Matthew chapter 25, the one likened unto the Son of Man of Revelation 14, and Peter, who was promised to have the keys of the kingdom. The promise was given directly to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And Christ delivered this promise through the prophet Nathan to David. We know that it has to be a promise that was futuristic to David's day, because David presided over all 12 tribes. Yet they had to move. They were evicted off the land. The Lord gave a promise that they would do so if they were not faithful to the covenant. But here he tells David, the day is going to come where they're not going to move anymore. They're going to return to the land and no longer be forced, compelled to move. That day has never come. Therefore, it has to be pertinent to the time when the kingdom is restored. Because this, as we shall see, is the definition of the kingdom. Those sheep that are put on the right hand of the king are invited to this place that's given to Israel. That's why, to reiterate in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their home, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Christ establishes the kingdom of the king. It's his. He has license. He has the keys to it. He has license to invite the sheep and to eternally dismiss the goats. This is why the Son of Man, not one that is likened to do the Son of Man, but the Son of Man returns, as we saw in Matthew chapter 25, with all his holy angels. This is the time when he enforces the kingdom that he established for the Son of David. It's a fulfillment of both Matthew 25, again, Matthew chapter 16, and Revelation 14, 14 and 15. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How does he build the house? The house is really not referring to a literal erection of an edifice. It's referring to a collection of saints. That's why he's commanded to thrust in the sickle and reap. He builds a house for the name of the Lord. Oh, it's wonderful to integrate all these themes together, isn't it? And to place them squarely in the lap of Revelation chapter 14, the three angels' message. Let me introduce to you another parallel text, one that we touched on last week. Let us integrate it with this study by turning to Luke chapter 13. Verse 24, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Think not just of the goats that are dismissed, but think of the brethren in the church as well. This is what he's referring to. It says, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. This is the king speaking to them. He's rejecting those saints from garnering entrance into the kingdom. He shuts the door. They call him Lord because he's united with the angel that comes forward out of the temple. He's united with Christ. That union, let me just reassure you, is not the actual physical punishment of the wicked. The reason why that deserves emphasis is what we will learn as we proceed in this study. But think of it this way as an illustration. You go to court because you were indicted, and the judge either finds you guilty or innocent after considering the evidence. Then he passes the sentence. Now, the judge doesn't execute the sentence. Those of you who are a little familiar with the law knows that the executive branch of the state system and the federal system in America, the governor is the one who executes the sentence. Once you're found guilty, some people, as a matter of fact, are commanded to report to jail to serve their sentence, or they may be commanded to suffer a penalty if it's a civil action against them. But if you're adjudicated as innocent, you're set free. When you look at Matthew chapter 25, whereby the goats on the left are dismissed and cursed, that is the point in time where they receive their sentence. This is not referring to Israel. This is referring to those people that have come through the Christian experience during the time of the Gentiles. Why do I say it doesn't refer to Israel? Christ already punished Israel for their sins. In fact, in Isaiah chapter, 40, he says, and then chapter 42 as well, he shows us that his people paid double, Jerusalem paid double for their sins. They've already received their penalty and their punishment. And Christ inherited Israel. He had the right to punish them. And in so doing, he sought to restore them. This refers to the Christians. They are the ones that must receive Jesus' punishment. But as we finish this section of the study, we have to discern that the execution of the judgment is something that occurs only at the Father's discretion. Now that we can discern the distinction between Father, Christ, and Jesus, we can more clearly define their work. We can discern their separate duties. Father gives permission to include them in the flames of fire that were intended for the devil and his angels. reverting back to Revelation chapter 14, let us read verse 17 now. After we're told in verse 16 that the earth was reaped, it says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sickle. Pay close and careful attention to that adverb. It says, he also had a sharp sickle. That means that his sharp sickle is different from the sharp sickle that's in the hand of the king that's seated on the cloud, who thrust in the sickle. There are two sickles. This other angel that comes out of the temple, which is in heaven, is representative, we discerned, of Jesus. And by virtue of the fact that he had a sharp sickle in his hand, suggests that he likewise had a second corps of agents that he commanded. A group that was mutually exclusive from those who were defined by the sickle and the enthroned king seated on the cloud in his hand. These corps do his bidding. In other words, David's disciples do not gather the wicked for destruction. They do not execute. They're sent forth to save. It may be helpful at this time to note that both Christ and Jesus emerge from the temple. As we stated earlier, we can reiterate with greater Bible evidence that the one likened unto the Son of Man does not emerge from the temple. He emerges from the earth. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and we can see greater clarity on this point. Verse 1 through 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse being representative of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The rod being representative of the Davidian movement. This branch grows out of Jesse's roots. He grows up subterraneally. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Pay close and careful attention to the next phrase. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That seems to be contradictory, only because we are in need to interpret the meaning. It says, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Again, affirming what we've learned already, he declares condemnation and curses with his mouth. And because he has so much credibility, because it's evident for reasons beyond the scope of this current study, it becomes worldwide evidence of his avowal that his word carries great meaning, that he speaks for God. And his judgments define those who can be saved and those who can be lost. Those who reap the blessing of Abraham, those who receive death, the curse of Adam. It does not suggest or erode the point that we are now uncovering that Jesus is the one who's commissioned to slay the wicked. Let's read a little bit more about that. Matthew chapter 10. We're just going to visit verses 28 and 29. Understand what we've hammered home in several studies past. That when Jesus spoke, he spoke by the commission of Christ, who clandestinely rested upon him for the 3.5 years of his testimony and commanded him what he should say and what he should speak, exactly as was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We need to be reminded of that as we read these texts. Again, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. It says, and fear not them which kill the body. Okay, already you're told whom to fear and whom not to fear. Anybody that can kill the body, you're not supposed to fear. That's a command. Now, it doesn't say that they're going to kill the body. There's a span of 2,000 years where disciples grow and advance. And the day is going to come when they will be given, the disciples will be given victory over their enemies. But yet, and still, that doesn't mean they don't have the power to intimidate. They can still wave a gun in your face. They can still threaten you with harm. But yet and still, the true disciples will ignore that because they will know this commission. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Oh, now you can reflect back on what you've learned from Matthew chapter 25, whereby the king consigned the goats to the flames of hell that were intended for the devil and his angels. Again, let me note that this is just an indictment, a sentence that's imposed upon them. But rather, continuing with our reading, Matthew chapter 28, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Okay, here now we have clarity. We see Jesus articulating the words of Christ, and in this case, pertaining to Father. We see that not a sparrow can fall without the Father's permission, indicating that Jesus is telling you the very exact same message that is relayed to us in the first angel's message in Revelation 14, fear God. Some may think, well, I don't believe that you should be fearful and that should be your approach. Well, that's what you're commanded to do. You're commanded to fear him, to give deference to his will and to his power and to his authority. And what the Lord is telling you, it doesn't matter who threatens your life. You should never be concerned about that. And this has special meaning to us today. Because we know that there's a blessing even in those who die in the three angels' message. There's no reason to fear anybody but Father. He is the one that has the power to destroy you with the flames of hell. Let us revert back to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to see this even in a greater clarity. We can define the one, even with greater evidence, who comes out of the temple holding the second sickle as being Jesus, because another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. That person has to represent the Holy Father. That's why it says he's got power over fire. He's the one that determines who burns and who doesn't burn. He's the one that lights and ignites the fire. Sure, the mustard seed gives the sentence, and Jesus executes the sentence, as we're going to see. But the Father inflicts the punishment. He's described as an angel because it's prefigurative of the powers of heaven. And another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Jesus is commanded by Father. The harvest is done. The earth has been reaped. All that is valuable on the earth has been gathered. And now I want you to gather the clusters of the vine. The vine has to be prefigurative of those that were unable to bear fruit. After 6,000 years of work, the tail end of the gospel ministry produced a class of people that were resistant to the testimony of Jesus, that refused to be connected to Christ, and therefore they were unable to bear fruit. The Father, he who has power over fire. This is the time for their punishment now. And the angel, that being Jesus, thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's why verse 6 says, the first angel's message tells you, fear God, for the hour of his judgment has come. It devolves to this final event. Began in 1844 with the judgment of the dead. There was no reason for any executive action to be taken against them because they were already dead. The day is going to come when the wicked are going to be resurrected so they can receive the punishment. But this is the judgment of the living we're talking about now. There are living people on the earth that have rejected the appeals of David, who declared the name of the Lord. They refused to abide by his definition of Christ, and they refused to embrace the faith of Jesus. Therefore, they have sealed their own sentence. Verse 20, and the winepress was trod without the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Chapter 15, in continuation, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up with the wrath of God. Therefore, we can see now that the seven last plagues represent the wrath of God, represents the judgment that's heaped upon planet Earth at the behest of Father, who commands Jesus, who in turn commands the angels to go forward and heap upon the wicked their penalty and their punishment. Let's see a little bit more evidence of this. Reading in John chapter 15. We're gone here a little and there a little. We're trying to finalize our understanding of the three angels' message. Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Marvelously harmonious indeed it is. Christ says he's the true vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Some people we see, multitudes, think differently. They think that they can self-engender righteousness. And they seek to, through their own concepts of righteousness, to evangelize and proclaim the gospel. These are people who do not abide in the vine. These are people who reject the ministry of Christ. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Therefore, we are the branches, Christ is the vine. We need to be connected to the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This directly harmonizes with what we've learned now about the judgment. How are they burned? Technically, they are burned because he who has power over fire, the same as the husbandman, commissions Jesus to gather them for their punishment. We can't finish this study unless we give special emphasis to the temple. Christ emerges out of the temple and gives the commission to the coronated man seated on the cloud that said it is likened unto the Son of Man. Then Jesus emerges out of the temple, and at the behest of the one who has power over fire, at the behest of Father, is commanded to go forth and gather the useless vines for destruction. This temple is prefigured by the sanctuary ceremony that's defined as the a ceremony of atonement. You may recall that according to Exodus 25, we're given the definition of the ark. The testimony is placed in the ark, and above the ark set the mercy seat. The mercy seat has to be the seat of the highest, the seat of the Father. Because if you're to win mercy, then you come into His embrace. If you're destroyed, then evidently you don't receive mercy. Just like there's a dual side to judgment, there's a dual side to mercy. The atonement discerns and determines who receives mercy and who does not. It described the two cherubims. Let's read about them. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Christ wanted to abide amongst his people, but he did not want to abide in a treehouse. He did not want to abide in the streets. He wanted a place, a sanctuary, and that would be the place of his abidance. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. I'm thankful that we as Adventists from the 1844 experience began to recognize that the temple was that was commanded of Moses to erect was a pattern after the one that was in heaven. And this is the way that we can now discern how these heavenly angels emerge out of the temple. You have the mercy seat upon which the Father is seated. Then you have, as described in verse 18 through 20, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, and the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherubim on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. They cover the mercy seat with their wings, and they're facing each other, which manifests that there is a holy oneness between Jesus and Christ and Father. These two angels seek to promote the work of the Father, and the work of the Father is the effort to extend to humanity salvation or mercy. Jesus, we see, and we've learned and discerned through the last 2,000 years, has sought to bring mercy to the planet, beginning with his sacrifice on Calvary. Christ is going to build the house of David so that he can empower antitypical Peter, the one likened unto the Son of Man, the actual Son of David, to harvest the earth, so that the earth can receive nothing other than mercy. And those who miss this appointment with God, those who fail to receive blessings from the sanctuary in the Day of Atonement are then going to be destroyed by He who has power over fire, and by the Father. Now you can understand why the Spirit of the Lord told us the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing. And the message is given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. I like the way the continuation of Revelation chapter 14 is extended into chapter 15 as it describes the day of the destruction of the wicked. What are we told there? Let us bring our study to a close as we read verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 speaks of the seven last plagues. We've read that already. Verse 2 says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Sort of a summation now that we who have educated ourselves in the book of Revelation can more greatly understand. The beast is described in chapter 13. These people gained victory over the beast. They no longer abide by his definition of Christ, Jesus, and Father. They accept the definition, the name that's declared by the Son of David. They gained victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. Stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Verse 3, these people who have gained victory, these people who have been reaped from the earth, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. I wonder how they learned how to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Let us now install the song of Moses in our hearts, because we are the cheerleaders. You know what a cheerleader is? They stand up and they direct the cheer. We're the ones that are going to proclaim the song of Moses. What is the song of Moses? The song of Moses is Christ our righteousness. The song of Moses is bend your will to the Father's will. This is not talking about ancient Moses. This is talking about antitypical Moses. The one whom the Lord says is going to judge you in the last day. It's his song. It's his theme. This is what he proclaims. He defines and he declares the name of the Lord. And he tells people that salvation comes through the testimony of Jesus. So insistent is he on that theme, and so incessant is he in that declaration that is called his song. And everybody that's saved in the kingdom learns that happiness and joy comes by salvation through the atonement. By full compliance to the testimony of Jesus. For this is the platform that Christ, Jesus, and Father are rested upon. Therefore, we can know for certainty that the three angels' message brings to a close Earth's history and brings to an end the rebellion against heaven. It produces saints who win a salvation. It eternally destroys the enemies of the Father, the enemies of Christ, and the enemies of Jesus, those who are fighting against your joy and happiness. I'm speaking of the devil, but he's incorporated amongst him human agents that seek to perpetuate his zeal to decry the righteousness of Christ. To say that you need to walk in your own righteousness. Don't sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. I thank God that he's given you all with me participation in the promulgation of this theme song, and let us make it our purpose to master it as we patiently wait for the commission to thrust in the sickle and to begin harvesting the earth. And with that, I bring the study to a close.